One of my heroes, Howard Thurman, Time Magazine's greatest preacher at the time in the 1940s, pastored the first multiracial congregation in San Francisco. Intentionally multiracial in that it shared power throughout the congregation. It wasn't one of those churches that had certain people of one color sitting in one section and another people of another color sitting in a separate section altogether. It was intentional in its intent. But one of the greatest things that Howard Thurman did in his contribution to the body of Christ was not just that he led an intentionally multiracial church, is that he infused contemplative practices in the ongoing congregational worship. He would take up to 30 minutes of silence in the service to allow the Holy Spirit to speak. And it wasn't because he hadn't prepared a message, okay? There was intentionality in his approach to allow God to speak in ways that he certainly was not able to speak. And he learned that during these moments of silence, that people's needs would be met far above and beyond he could meet them in pastoral care. In fact, he noticed the requests for meetings for counseling issues had significantly dropped as they increased their moments of silence during the service. Ooh-wee. Ooh-wee. Who's ready for 30 minutes of silence? Yeah, a couple people. Got one here, got one there. Somebody scratching their neck like, I don't know. Perhaps there will come a time for us to take advantage of that as a church body. For now, we continue in our sermon series through the Apostles' Creed. This sermon series we call That We Might Believe is because our believing affects and shapes our behaving. And because Christians, before they were even called Christians, they were called believers. They were known as people who believed and affirmed certain beliefs. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it's called the Apostles' Creed because the people of God had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching one generation after the next. This apostolic teaching is framed in such a way that we could memorize it, meditate on it, and become messengers of it in the three sections that the creed lays out. It talks about who God is and who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is. All together, might we read the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he descended to the dead. See, I'm trying to memorize it. On the third day, he rose again from the grave. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sin, and we'll stop there today. Each week, we've been taking a chunk or a portion of the Apostles' Creed so that we might understand it more deeply and ask the question, how does this inform who we are as a church body? What I love about the Apostles' Creed is that it connects us to a statement that has been said for thousands of years by the church universal. Whether they were Roman Catholic churches or Lutheran or Methodist churches and even Baptist churches and even some non-denominational churches, it's a creed that unites us around a set of beliefs that describe who we are and perhaps even our more aspirations for who we'd like to be. We're going to be in the book of Acts, that book that follows the four Gospels that talks about the beginning of the church, and particularly we're going to look at one of the apostles, by the name of Paul. Paul begins to share his story in Acts chapter 26, which is at the end of Acts. During this time in his life, he has been sharing the gospel as a missionary from city to city, province to province, and his sharing of the gospel has gotten him into some big trouble. But he's good with that. He's good with getting into trouble. He's good with being dragged in front of officials. He's good with being flogged. He's good with being cursed. He's good with being chastised because he understands that it's not about him. It's about him sharing Christ Jesus. And in chapter 6, he makes it all the way to one of Rome's highest officials, a man by the name of Festus and Agrippa. Chapter 26, verse 12. On one of these journeys, Paul is sharing his statement of faith. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This is the word of the Lord, and the people said, "Thanks be to God." Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. The title for the message today is really simple. We are all forgiven. We are all forgiven. You're forgiven. I'm forgiven. We are forgiven. The Apostle Paul, here recounting his conversion story, announces how the Lord Jesus appeared to him while he was on a missionary journey to Damascus. Out of nowhere, a bright light shines and knocks him off of his horse. Not him only, he wasn't by himself, he was with a team of people. Everybody saw it, everybody was knocked off their horses. As this bright light had shone to them, and a voice came from heaven, "Saul, Saul, what you doing, man? What's really good? Who are you?" First of all, Saul replies, and the response comes back, "I am Jesus." And when Paul hears those words, "I am Jesus," it does something to him. It shakes him. Because he was going around persecuting people who proclaimed that Jesus was alive. And he believed firmly that was a lie. He is not a lie. But how is it here that he is hearing this voice that so clearly speaks, "I am Jesus"? He says that the Lord would show him exactly who he was and what he would have to go through, not only then, but also times after that, and that he would take him away from the very place that had corrupted his mind and corrupted his spirit and send him back there to go be a messenger who would do these things, open the eyes of those who were blind. He would open the eyes of those who were blind by bringing them to an awareness of their sin and their need for God. He would talk to them about moving from darkness into light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, by helping them to acknowledge a reality of spiritual oppression. But his message wouldn't just end there. It wouldn't end with the fact that you are oppressed. His message would continue on that you need to accept forgiveness for sins. This is something that you are called to receive. And then the final message in this whole thing was that they would be restored, appointed back into God's family to go share this mission of ongoing salvation for the world. The forgiveness of sins. When I look at the Apostles' Creed and I see that it talks about who God is and who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is, it's almost like these four words just kind of get shoved in there. And oh, the forgiveness of sins. It'll continue on with the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, which seemed to fit, at least with who Jesus is, that what Jesus did was to be resurrected, and that who he calls his believers to be is resurrected as well. But what's this little thing about the forgiveness of sins? Whose idea was that? As they were meeting and as they were talking together and saying to themselves, hey, as we put this creed together, who was it that said, let's not forget about the forgiveness of sin? Let's throw that piece in there. And let's not forget about the forgiveness of sin. I haven't seen any record, Aaron. I don't know who it was that came up with it that day, but it got stuck in there so that we would be ones who acknowledge sin. We're ones who acknowledge sin, that we are people who believe that God is Father, that Jesus is Son, that the Holy Spirit is empowering the church, and we believe in sin. Matt, perhaps that's a challenging word for us today, where sin isn't talked about. Or when it is talked about, it's not acknowledged as some reality that we must face, or maybe we lessen it because we talk so much about the love of God, we don't acknowledge the reality of sin and its effect on our lives. Sometimes when we talk about sin, we only talk about it in that conversion kind of way. Do you know that you have sinned and you were a sinner? And you need to have a moment of conversion. Anybody grow up with a moment of conversion? Anybody grow up being able to, you know, they told you, Naomi, you needed to know the date and time when you became a Christian. Anybody grow up with that kind of conversion? My father did. He could tell you the date, the time, the place, the smell, and everything therein about his conversion story. There are some who grow up with knowing the exact date and time of their conversion. And when we talk about sin and being converted from sin into a life of Christ, sometimes we mean to convey that one line. My conversion, as I now understand it and articulate it, was not just a particular moment, but it was this progression. My moment of conversion didn't just happen on a date and time. I got the certificate of when I was baptized, but when did I become a believer? When did I become saved? It progressed as my father and mother led us in our home devotions, as they laid out for us that we will be a family who follows Jesus. And I would affirm that as a young child until the time I was baptized. And I would affirm it again in middle school, and not so much in high school, but back in college. It was an ongoing salvation of my life, not just a single moment, but a progression in which I understand. Because here's what I understand about sin and conversion. It's not just a moment, it is a progression. Our coming out of sin is not just a moment, it is a progression. And I want all of us and our eyes to be open to this reality of sin. I want all of us, regardless if you made that profession of faith, when you know the exact date, Doug, or maybe you don't know the exact date, you kind of just grew up in it, Kyle, and then here you are, a follower of Jesus. Regardless of where you're beginning or how you're articulating it, I want us all to understand that sin is something we don't just face before we become followers of Jesus. It's throughout our lifetime. Are your eyes open to sin? One of the ways I've been thinking about sin these days is through the lens of our core longings. Core longings are those things that are meant to draw us into God's embrace. Core longings draw us to find rest and contentment in who God is and who God has made us to be. The core longings that I'm starting to learn about are the longing for love, significance, belonging, understanding, security, and purpose. I had this time where I received some spiritual direction from Ann Haley, who came up with these six core belongings. This 75-something-year-old woman who is powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, just hearing her talk about God at this age and stage of her life is amazing. And she talked, she did this teaching on how to live in the Holy Spirit. And she, as she did this hour and a half long teaching, she said, all right, now we're gonna practice, and someone's gonna be a volunteer for us to model this time of spiritual direction for the rest of the 20 or so of us in class. It was at that moment that I realized what I had signed up for. Earlier that day, a mentor came. He said, hey, would you like to receive some spiritual direction from Ann Haley? I said, I don't even know who that is. It's just this great 70-plus-year-old woman. She's going to do this awesome teaching about maintaining life in the Holy Spirit, and she'd love to do some spiritual direction. I'm like, oh, yeah, well, I won't turn down spiritual direction, thinking it was going to be private. All alone, just me and Ann, you know, talking about Jesus and life and so forth and so on. And then they were like, yeah, so Ann's going to do this with one person. I'm like, well, who is it going to be? It's me. They are one-on-one receiving spiritual direction for 20 other people. And then she begins to go into these areas of core longing. What I began to unfold, and I can't share everything with you because it would take way too long, was simply that there are too many things on my plates. I got so many things on my plate. I got two plates. I don't just got one plate. I got two plates. And the question that she began to ask and dig into was why? Not what. Not what's on your plate, and let's take some things off so that you can be a better manager of your time, but actually why? What is driving you to put all of these things on your plate? Because whatever it is that's drawing you to put these things on your plate is drawing you away from the will and the purposes of God. Sin, beloved, is not just these behaviors that we want to manage. It is the stuff that gets down inside of us that causes us to draw away from God in these core belongings in ways that only God can meet. God can meet those core longings in your life. It becomes sin when we try to reach and obtain these core longings apart from God. So when I'm searching for significance because I'm so special and people just want to hear from Rich Johnson, it causes me to search for a significance outside of the will of God. We're not going to do counseling today, I promise you. I promise you this. When we speak about sin, it is that God wants us to be free to receive these core longings from God. And when we pursue these core longings outside of the will and the presence and the place of God, it causes us to not just start with an evil desire, but that evil desire turns into a poor choice that becomes a habit that eventually ends into a stronghold. A stronghold in our lives, an addiction that we can't quite shake ourselves from because we were trying to pursue love in all the wrong places. Because we were seeking a purpose that was outside of what God had called and designed for us to do. I love what St. Augustine, the early church theologian, says. He says, seek what you are seeking, just don't do it where you're seeking it. Seek that love. Just don't seek it where you're seeking it right now and what you're getting, this entanglement that you're finding yourself in. Seek the significance, but don't seek it where you're seeking it, where the trappings are never going to let go, because sin does not play games. And the head coach is Satan. It don't play games, but it got a head coach, and his name is Satan. Did you know that Satan is an exploiter of each one of these core longings and wants to exploit this in you, against you? It's not playing games. Like, oh, you want love? I'll create some nice package for you to get love. I'll create it in some things that are very good for you. I'll create it out of this, you know, parent and child relationship where you become more dependent on that child for love than you do on God. And when something happens in your child's life and you want to save them from it, and you realize you can't save them from it, and yet you still keep going in there and you keep trying and you're taking the place of God, God will say, will you realize that you are being exploited in something that is very good? And it is causing you great pain, great turmoil. The evil one is an exploiter. If you remember from the creation story, God had created the heavens and the earth, and everything that God created was good. Everything was good. When God created humanity, Adam and Eve together, he called them good too and put them in the good garden. Everything they had available to them was good. And then an accuser, then an exploiter spoke, an exploiter who began to tell lies. Oh, the reason God said that you couldn't have that because God knew that you would be like God. Oh, the reason God told you to keep that, to stay away from that is because God knew how strong and how powerful you would become. There was the need and the longing there for Adam and Eve, for each one of these core longings, for security, for understanding, for love, for affirmation. And the evil one exploited those longings that were already there and twisted them. Satan is an exploiter. Satan is nothing but an exploiter. And one of the things, probably the primary thing that Satan wants to exploit is your identity, my identity in Christ. If there's one thing that Satan goes after hard, is your identity in Christ. Because Satan knows that there's nothing more transformative in a person's life than when their identity is secure in who Jesus is. And so the exploiter will try to convince you to take your security in your career. Take your security in what you do. Take your security in what you're able to perform and what you're able to produce. The exploiter will cause you to take security in your own body. Look at how great your body is and how strong you are. And yes, you are so good and you are so strong and you are so fit. And when career changes in a way that you didn't expect it to, or your body changes in a way that you don't expect it, you realize that your identity has been built on something less than Christ. The exploiter seeks to warp and wrap your identity in things that are less than Christ Jesus. Sin. What a head coach named Satan. And I think Satan is really, just quite plainly, Cherie, jealous of humanity. Satan is jealous of humanity because when God sees you, God sees a beloved child. When God sees you, Cherie, God sees God's self in the reflection. When God sees Cherie, God sees Father, Son, and Spirit, transformative, supernatural nature, and Satan knows that he can't have none of that. Can't have any of it. Theologians call this the Imago Dei, that we are created in the image of God. Satan is so jealous of you because you, beloved, are made in the image of God. Satan, that is, he's not. Never will be. Never has been. No angel is made in the image of God. Satan, a fallen angel, not made in the image of God. But humanity, when God sees you, God loves you, God sees you, God redeems you, God sees you, God wants to rescue you and does not want you to be caught up into anything less than God. My friend Ricardo Sanchez, not really my friend, but I heard him say this. He said, Satan knows your name and calls you by your sin. God knows your sin, but calls you by your name. Ooh, isn't that good, Bree? That's good. Satan knows your name. He knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows what family you come from, but chooses not to call you by your name and instead calls you by the sin, calls you by the entanglement you got yourself into, calls you by the stuff you've drifted away from, calls you by that sin that has you in bondage. Yet God knows all about you, Jason, knows everything that you've done, past, present, and even future, and still chooses to call you. What's your Chinese name? Tell me again. Jaho, that's what he calls you. That's what he calls you. He doesn't call you by your sin. He calls you Marvin. He doesn't call you by your sin. He calls you Megan. He doesn't call you by your sin. He calls you Nancy. He calls you by your name. You are my beloved child. Do you know this is why, after I read the scripture, I say these words to you? Let this word of God fill our minds. Let it flow from our mouths and let it free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God that he's called us to be. Sin pulls us away from that belovedness and love calls us back home. A Croatian theologian, Miroslav Volf, writes that what God does with our sin is this. God covers our sin. God puts our wrongs behind his back. God removes our sin from us. God blots out our sin. God sweeps away our sin. God does not remember our sin. He does all of this and more. He chooses not to bring it up to you. Forgets about it, says it's in the past. And what is perhaps more amazing than what God does with our sin is how God does it. God does it at the cross of Calvary. What's so amazing is not just exactly what God does with the sin, but how he does it. He does it by taking on flesh himself so that he might understand and be attuned to every kind of struggle and strain that we go through, and then puts it on a cross. He puts it on that cross to say that the penalty of sin is paid for. He puts it on the cross to say that the forgiveness of the past has already been given to you. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can undo to deserve it. There's nothing you can do. It's already done. This penalty that was paid on the cross canceled the law of sin and death. It allowed Jesus to experience the same kind of separation from sin that we experience. The heaviness, the burden, and it secures for us an eternal life by giving us a brand new purpose. This work of Christ at the cross was enough. And beloved, sometimes we don't think it's enough. We don't live as if it's enough. Some of us are here today are so hard on yourself as it relates to sin, you can't imagine God forgiving you that much. You can't imagine that God would look at you and see all of the stuff you've done and still say, you are mine. You belong to me. One of my favorite things that I miss about my father, who transitioned in 2015, is that after every conversation we had, he would say, son, I am proud of you. One of these days, he said those words, son, I am proud of you. And I had done something earlier that day that I didn't want anybody to know. I didn't want a parent to know. I didn't want a family member to know. I didn't want my wife to know. I didn't want my church to know. I didn't want anybody to know. And said, Dad, wait a minute. How can you say this? I did. And he stopped me and he said, son, it doesn't matter what you did. I'm proud of you because you're my son. And what the forgiveness of sin does for us is it reminds us who we truly are. You are not the stuff you've done. You are not the mistakes you've made. You are not the heaviness that you can't shake off. You are a beloved daughter, son, child of God. That is who you are. That is who you are. So have you accepted your forgiveness? Have you accepted your forgiveness that's bestowed upon you, that's given to you? One of the things I love about this creed, and I figure how it got smushed in here in this third section, is that the third section starts off, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to draw us closer to Christ Jesus. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to reveal to us ways in which we are separated from God, far from God, struggling with God, doing things that God said, hey, that ain't in my will for you to do. I know it's a good thing. I know it might seem great. I know you might get a lot of attaboys on your back, but listen, that's not what I have for you. The Holy Spirit is there to reveal to us our sin. So two questions I have for everyone today to ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, where am I in sin? And Holy Spirit, why? Why am I in sin? As you begin to not just focus on the what and dig into the why, the Spirit begins to reveal to you vows that you made, commitments that you've made, things that were done to you that begin to come back to you and says, yes, the painful and destructive ways you are behaving and reacting in right now are due to these areas. And here's what I love about God, because we can make a long list of stuff that we've done. God doesn't want to tackle the whole list all at once. He's just like, what's the one thing that's holding you back? What's the one thing that's a stronghold in your life? That's the one thing right now I want to talk about. The way in which the church has talked about the forgiveness of sin is that we believe these words from 1 John, that if we confess our sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the God we serve, who believes in the ongoing forgiveness of sin. Not just that moment that you got converted, but the thing you did this morning, the thing you're about to do tomorrow, God says, I've already forgiven it. Can you just hold these two words in your heart? I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. The fact that you are forgiven gives you the strength, the courage to do what that passage of Scripture says, to confess. You can confess because you're already forgiven. You can acknowledge what is heavy and sinful in your life because you're already forgiven. You can say it privately. You can say it out loud because you're already forgiven. God, I'm forgiven. Just take a moment. We're going to pause here for a moment of silence, right where you are. And perhaps the Holy Spirit is already beginning to reveal. I want you to know that you can face whatever it is because you've been forgiven. Because God has grace for you. Grace on top of grace. Paul says elsewhere, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate you. Now, whatever it is that has come to mind, I encourage you to just share that with the Lord. What is that area that came up for you? You share that with the Lord right where you are, just in your spirit. Share that with God. And hear these words. You're forgiven because of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the ways in which you speak and work. You don't give up on us because you know our possibility in you. Thank you. Thank you for leading us to healing and to greater freedom. In Jesus' name.